want to encourage you to keep praying for Katie and Ollie. This week is when, for those that didn't know, they had six different, I think it was six anyway, different pieces of paperwork that they had to have turned in. It's an amazing thing that that's all already happened. It was crazy good to see how God helped them gather that stuff. And then from the time those are officially turned in, they have 5 business days in which they have to reply to that. Katie was not hopeful because they didn't receive all the paperwork. They actually turned back a bunch of the paperwork. They did receive what they had particularly requested, but the pattern has been when that happens, that at the end of the 5 days, they just, punt them to another process. I don't know how to put that. So we're praying for a miracle, because those 5 days will be up by late this week, this next week, that indeed they'll set an appointment and indeed stamp that visa. For those that don't know, the only thing between them and Oliver and her coming home is getting that visa stamped. Is that right, Michael? It's just that one thing, and that everything else, and oh my word, there has been much else, has already happened. He is officially their child. They've been through all the court systems. It is just that stamp, and that has been almost a month now, right? Yeah. And it can turn into a really long nightmare, and it has turned into a nightmare for a number of people that are still there in country trying to leave with their child. So I'm going to ask you to pray with me for that now, and then we will see God do that work this week, and then, we'll get started. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come before your throne. And God, I know that you are Abba, Father, and that you are a father to the fatherless, and yet you have it is your heart for these children. You look out and you set the solitary in families. You do this work. It has been your calling and your work from the beginning. And God, we know the enemy hotly opposes this because he hates children. And so we come before you aware of that. And in the name of Jesus, we pray together now that you would grant that visa. And then those other families that are there, those other 4 families that are in the process as well, God, they're all the same heart, your heart, toward those children. God, I pray you'd grant them all. These children could enter their forever homes. Oh God, today, Abba, Father, I pray your kingdom would come on earth in this place, in this moment, in every heart in this room. Do your work, God, today, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for all those that are teaching and preaching and helping out. I've been trying to get a book written that I started 10 years ago, and then worked on it for 5 years and took the last 5 years kind of off. And I really felt a heavy hand of the Lord to get back on it and get it done this winter. So for several months now, it's been like 7 or 8 weeks I haven't preached, and I'm so thankful for all those that have stepped up and preached the word. Amen? It's been beautiful. And just so thankful. So people ask me what I'm writing about. Well, I'm writing about the gospel. It's hard. I mean, it's just the story of my journey of coming to understand what the gospel of the kingdom is all about. And today, I am going to probably, for however long the Lord wants me to do it, I'm going to start today preaching about the gospel of the kingdom. It's the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is praying. And in Luke's particular version, they've asked him how to pray. In this manner, verse 9, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Oh God, help us always start with worship. Help us start with our hearts being undone before an unspeakably holy God. That we come in great privilege before God. But the very first thing that he asks for, having been in the audience in the presence of an almighty holy God, is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to submit to you that the kingdom of God is so misunderstood today that in the group that I came from, the camp that I was raised in spiritually, I was literally told there is no place in the New Testament where Jesus prays for the lost. It breaks my heart to tell you that. But right here, Jesus is praying for the lost. There are those that would believe that what Jesus is praying for here is that the kingdom of God, the future event or the future of when Jesus would come to the earth, that's what he's praying for. I want to submit to you that's not what he's praying for at all. He's praying for the kingdom of God to come in the hearts of men. He goes on to teach his disciples over the next several years exactly what he's come to do, and he's come to establish the kingdom of God on earth. By the way, the clues are always in the clods. You dig around. How do I know that he's talking about that? Because he's talking about on earth. And he's contrasting it with what? In heaven. So it's a contrast, right? He's praying for a miracle, the kingdom of God to come on earth, just like it is in heaven. That on earth theme should resonate in your heart. Luke chapter 2, it's our Christmas card verse, right? The angels came to the shepherds at night, said, "Behold, I bring you good news of a Savior who is Christ, and he's born." And he says, and then they sing this chorus, the first Noel. How's it go? Glory to God in the highest, and peace and goodwill. But he says, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Peace on earth, peace on earth. By the way, why does the suicide rate go up so high around Christmas time? Oh, it's such a tragedy. But during that time, we realize what? We're missing what? I mean, all these songs are going out and all this great warm fuzzy, and yet when we're in pain during that time of the year, it just flashes in front of us. It just becomes such a known thing. There is no peace on earth in this life. Peace on earth, say that to a lady who's weeping in her kitchen because she just had an hour-long screaming match with her teenage daughter. Peace on earth. When homes are being burned and people are being murdered, even today as I speak in Cameroon and places in Nigeria, peace on earth. Why were the angels so excited? Because since Jesus came, there is peace on earth. But where's it at? In the hearts of men. The peace came in the hearts of all those that the kingdom of God came into. So now he's teaching them how to pray for this. He's teaching them that indeed the first thing you cry out to a holy God is, "Oh God, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And I'm praying that today. I'm praying that for every heart in this room, that the kingdom of God would come into your heart. It grieves me deeply to think that the group I came from was so disconnected to this reality, we didn't even recognize what Jesus was praying for. And by the way, just to press that button a little further, if indeed, for some reason, whatever, Jesus decided to tell you to pray for the coming return of Jesus, think about that. How long has it been since he said these words? 2,000 plus years. So for 2,000 plus years, everybody that's prayed this, if you've been praying for the return of Jesus, your prayers failed. So what's that teaching you? If you bark up the wrong tree long enough, you're going to quit what? Barking. It's teaching you not to pray. That's not what this is about. This is about here and now, and there's a contrast between here and in heaven, and he's praying for a miracle to happen right here in this place right now. And by the way, there's no contrast when Jesus comes here and he sets up the eternal kingdom. There's no contrast between that and heaven, right? So this is talking about right now, right here. I need to ask you, has the kingdom of God come in your heart? Has the peace of Christ taken over your heart? Because that's what we pray for, and this is the gospel of the kingdom. And early on, let's just kind of walk through. By the way, the kingdom in Matthew is a major theme. I think it comes up, forgive me, I'm going on memory here, but I think it's 39 times. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, let's do a little Bible study here. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So I want to point this out to you, because this is the very beginning of his earthly ministry, and he starts out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Chapter 5, verse 3, you have this first sermon that he preaches, the very first verse of his first sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And at the end of those Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And of course, I just read you that passage about the Lord's Prayer. Let's go to Matthew 10, verse 7. You're going to get a feel for how here and now this really is, right? This is the heart of Jesus. This is the heart of God. And as you go preach, saying, chapter 10, verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means what? Say it, here and now. That means here and now. That's what he's saying. Go and preach. The kingdom of heaven is right here today. But it also means that you might miss it. Chapter 11, verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. That should give us some window into the here and now in this room is a bitter battle for the souls of men. We have 85-plus children in this church right now. There's actually more now. We've had some births and some new people come, so we have over 85 children. There is a pitched battle going on for the kingdom of God in the hearts of your children. Pray for that junior church that's going on right now. Pray for parents raising children. Here's the truth. They start lost, and they need to be what? Saved. They start outside the kingdom, and they need to be brought into the kingdom, and there's a pitched battle. It is a violent thing. If you don't understand anything else about that, just understand. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace in this earth, but what? Yeah, so he's telling you what? I'm not talking about a superficial peace, because what's going on is a battle. The kingdom of God is here and now. Chapter 12, verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you here and now. Chapter 13, verse 11. And I love this whole passage. This is another place that says that Jesus pauses here and rejoices because ordinary men and women get to hear this. It has been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. He goes on to give them the parable of the soils. Chapter 16, verse 19. We had this in Sunday school this morning, and this is so important. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It is here and now, and he's given to you and I, the church, the keys. As Pastor Fidelis said, how many of us just keep carrying those keys around when all around us there's this epic struggle for souls? And you and I have been given the authority and the power, and you and I have been given the calling to open up heaven to people. To open up the kingdom of God. Chapter 19, verse 24. Yeah. This is the rich guy, right? And he turns away. Verse 23, assuredly I say to you, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You see how here and now it is? And we have to make those choices. We have to make those choices. And this guy goes away grieved. The kingdom of God was right there. Chapter 21, verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? And he said to him, the first, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Chapter 23, verse 13. And this is a deep grief to me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In the pitch battle for the souls of men, please hear this. If people do not preach the gospel of the kingdom, which I get to share with you in a few minutes, if we do not preach the whole gospel, we do not only personally not enter in, but we shut up heaven. To you it has been given to what? To know the mysteries of the kingdom. You have also been given, chapter 16, what? The keys. So if you do not know the mystery and you're not going to open it up to your neighbors in your world, you will literally not only enter into the calling of God, but you will shut up heaven against those that you are meant to reach. It's a big deal. Chapter 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, And then the end will come. Then Jesus will come back. Amen? It's beautiful. There is another gospel. By the way, I only read you some, obviously, of the kingdom stuff in Matthew, but you get the understanding that it's here and now, right? It's a pitched battle for souls, and it's what we're engaged in. Oh, pray. Pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. There is another gospel, and it, and in my own journey of coming to understand the gospel, there was a there was a season. Oh my goodness. And you can turn to Matthew 7, verse 21, but I have to introduce this. I mean, there was a season, and there was just one thing after another for about 10 years after I'd given my life to Christ. It was 2 or 3 years after I had this encounter with God, 2 or 3 years after I believed in Christ crucified. I was married. I started to work in a youth ministry at this little church. One was on the other side of town. And I was preaching what I thought was the gospel. But it was not the gospel of the kingdom. I was making converts. I was doing everything I could, and I did it with all my heart. But I'll never forget this one scene. And there are a lot of things that come to my mind, but there was this one scene where there was this lady that I worked with. I mean, she was an employee of mine in Missoula, and I worked with her every day, and she was on my heart, so I kept praying for her to come and find Jesus. And there was this chalk artist that came to town, and he was at a church in Florence. And so I asked her, can I take you to that event? And you know, I asked her for months beforehand. And, well, you know, yeah, she's okay. So we finally get there. This guy does an amazing job. You know, the whole blacklight thing. Does a great job of presenting Christ crucified. Man, I'm undone. And I could tell this had penetrated this dear lady that I've been praying for. It had gotten to her. So I took her home that night. My wife's home praying. And I take this lady, I go into her kitchen, I say, wow, I said, did that really speak to you? She said, yes. I said, would you like to pray to receive Jesus as your Savior right now? Because she didn't go forward during the invitation. She asked me a few more questions, and then, I mean, like an hour's worth, and then she prayed. I mean, I prayed with her, and she prayed. She received Jesus as her Savior, and I went away from there on cloud nine. I was so excited, because, I mean, you know, this is somebody I cared about a lot. This is somebody I had a lot of respect for, been through a lot of things in her life. This lady woke up one morning, she was a widower, and her husband's in the military, he's only like 24 years old, just dead next to her. She had been through so many things. She was one of my heroes. She was raising a child on her own, and she was just an amazing person. I mean, I got to pray with her. She received Jesus as her Savior. She came to church, I think, twice after that. And right in there, she had this big, tall cowboy friend. The cowboy friend's mom called her to the house and said, you know, I think you guys are meant for each other, but you need to figure it out first. You need to try some things first. So I'm recommending that my son come and you guys just live together for a while. So she said, okay. So right after that, boyfriend moves in. She doesn't come to church again. Strangely enough, a year later, I get a call from her. She says, will you come over and talk to my boyfriend about Jesus? I said, sure. So I grabbed an evangelist friend of mine, a guy who's got the gift of evangelism. The guy is amazing. And we went, because he was a farmer rancher dude, this friend of mine. And this boyfriend of hers was a big, tall cowboy. They'll click. So we're sitting around the table, and the rancher's talking to cowboy, and he's talking about Jesus, and her big, tall cowboy friend is listening and listening. He's taking it in. He's talking about Christ crucified. He's talking about sin, how Christ died. It's all truth. It's all truth. Don't get me wrong. This is all true. And right, he's getting to the end, and my evangelist friend asks the cowboy, so are you ready to receive Jesus as your Savior? And he started to say yes, and this lady friend, I'm going to call her Mrs. E. Mrs. E said, stop! Stop! Why? She's shaking her hand, says, stop! You need to tell him about the cost. And my evangelist friend and I both looked at her like Satan had just come in the room. But this was my camp, and this is what we told the cowboy. It won't cost you anything. And she sat there going, that ain't right. But the moment was past, and the big cowboy wouldn't pray. He was confused. We left there grieved. We thought Satan had moved in that woman and taken over that moment right when the guy was about to get saved. So I left that place grieved. And I remember it was years later when the Lord took me back to Mrs. Z's kitchen and said, "You need to tell people about the cost." Because the gospel I preached, and you may have heard this, is you must come to an understanding that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. You must understand there's no other way that you could be reconciled to an unspeakably holy God. You must understand that only through the blood of Christ is there any propitiation for your sin. You must believe it and you must receive it. And if you do that, you are saved. Is that stuff true? Absolutely it is. Is it free? Absolutely, that's free. Some of you said no because you know, right? But Christ crucified won't cost you a nickel. It, matter of fact, you're trying to pay for that. Even any effort on your part to pay for that is a lie. So if you're caught in that somehow you can earn Christ crucified, if you think you can earn the blood of Christ, it is anathema to God. You don't understand the gift. You can't earn it. You can't earn it at all. But then Jesus kept coming along during this season of my life and opening up his word, and he kept saying things like, "Unless you're willing to forsake all, you cannot be my disciple. Who would follow me who can't first sit down, count the cost?" He kept talking about cost. It's going to cost you everything. And that didn't jive with the gospel I'd been taught. And it was in this passage in Matthew 7 when the Lord took me to the woodshed and said, "Theodore, saving faith is more than believing that I died on the cross for you." Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" Where do we start today? It's the gospel of what? Of the kingdom of God. Think about that. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will." What is Jesus praying for this room right now? He ever lives to make intercession. He's praying for you right now. "Thy kingdom come." Will what be done? The will be done. The kingdom of God needs to come in the hearts of every person, including this man, and his will must be done. "He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?'" I was that guy. I can't say because, again, my particular camp wasn't Pentecostal, so I didn't get to cast out very many demons, okay? But I'm telling you, we did try. But I was preaching in his name. And I was preaching in the name of Jesus with all of my being. Oh, be saved. I had been preaching by then 7 or 8 years. I was this guy. And I was preaching another gospel. I came to this. I didn't even understand what it meant. This kind of stuff bothered me, but it broke my heart too, because I began to realize that many are going to come to Jesus and say, "Lord, Lord," and end up in a Christless hell. Many would have a faith in him in which they would really fully expect heaven when they walked into his presence and end up, oh, how great is that fall, cast end for end into a bottomless pit. Oh, yeah. So I began to ask God, "Oh God, help me understand the gospel of the kingdom." And I'm here to tell you today, if you don't understand the kingdom, you cannot preach the gospel of the kingdom. If you do not understand exactly what takes place when these people come and say, "Lord, Lord," my friend, you're in grave danger. What is the kingdom of God? And even more important is, where is the kingdom of God? And Jesus answered that question in Luke chapter 17. He's walking with the disciples. Again, they're there thinking the same thing that happens today, that he's there to set up an earthly kingdom. And so they missed the point. By the way, nothing's new under the sun, right? The Jewish people thought Jesus came to set up an earthly kingdom. And they missed who Jesus was, who he was, and why he'd come. He came to do what? The lamb slain. To die on the cross. He came to die for sinners that he might enter into them, that he might, the kingdom of God might come in them. See, so today in the church, we think, oh, those people, they just didn't get it. And yet, you know how many Christians don't understand the kingdom? And they use Jesus the same way the disciples wanted to use Jesus, as the list on the board was this morning. We want to get stuff from him. It's the same mistake. But look at chapter 17, verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, saying, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say here or see there, for indeed," indeed, when Jesus says indeed, we need to underline it, "indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. And in my journey, I start to say, okay, God, I'm supposed to be a preacher of the gospel of the kingdom, but what in the world does this mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of God is within you? What does that mean? And the Lord took me to a passage that helped me understand, and I love the context. It's Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and he asked this question three times in two different books. He said, "Do you not know? Have you forgotten that you, each of you, and then collectively as a church, but let's start with you, are the temples of God. You are the naos of God. Did you forget? Did you get removed from the truth that you're the temples of God?" Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is in you." Later, Paul's exhorting the Corinthian church because this carnal church had forgotten that they're the temples of God. And the word naos means holy place, and it usually referred to, again, they used it more of a generic sense, but normally it was referring to the Holy of Holies. It means that you are made to be the dwelling place of Jesus Christ. See, the kingdom of God started to make sense to me, that there are no ordinary people. Please hear this. You as an individual are a handmade miracle created by God, but you are made to be the dwelling place of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was meant to dwell in you, and it's behind that veil, in that holiest of holies, in that place made only for God, that Jesus was meant to dwell in you. But here's the problem, and this is why it's such a battle. That's why it's a battle in this room, is you were born seated on that throne. I often, in the book, I talk about King Will. I talk about this. I want you to call yourself a name, and that name is King Will. And the reason I do that is because in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says what? With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. And the word heart means your intellect, your emotion, and your will. So with my intellect, I came to an understanding in Brick Reed and Fieldhouse in 1978 that I needed a Savior. I had a strong emotional response to that. But guess who was still seated in the throne of his own heart? Captain Theodore. King Will. This was my life. "Many are going to come to me," Jesus said, "and say, Lord, Lord." Many. What's that say to your ear? When you say, "Lord, Lord," what's really going on there? It means he's not what? He's not Lord. In the kingdom of God, there's a king. His domain is in the hearts of people. But there's a problem. If you have never surrendered to Jesus Christ as king, that means that you're still on the throne of your heart. And here's what's really screwed up. King Will loves having a savior. Do you get that? King Will loves having a savior. "Thank you, Jesus, for going to hell for me. Thank you, Jesus, for paying for my sin. Thank you, Jesus, that when I say the sinner's prayer, someone told me," by the way, the Bible doesn't tell you this, "but someone told me that when I said that prayer and believed in you, I'm saved. Now I know that when I come to heaven, you're going to step forward between me and a holy God and say, come on in. That's really good, Jesus. I will applaud you till the day I die. And I will come in and say, Lord, Lord," and he'll say what? "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, because you lived your life saying it's my life." So when the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is not cheap, remember what it said? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What's going on in heaven right now in regard to Jesus? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and see that. Philippians chapter 2, beautiful window. We see Jesus, right? Therefore, God has also, verse 9, highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Let me pause here a minute. There's a verse that says, if Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll do what? Draw all men unto me. Again, in the camp I came from, I thought that meant this. If I preach Christ crucified, everybody will be drawn to him. There's some truth to that. But that's not as high as I can put Jesus. Do you understand that? When God wanted to exalt Jesus, he didn't leave him on the cross. What did he do? He put him in his rightful place at his right hand. So if I want to exalt Jesus, matter of fact, if I stay this way, if I stay here on the throne, it's my life, thank you for going to hell for me, does that exalt Jesus? Sort of. Because if my testimony is to you is, Jesus saved me, it sort of exalts him. Sorry. This isn't a very good thing to wear on a chair. It sort of does, because again, I want to tell you there's a whole bunch of Christianity that praises and adores what Jesus did for them without surrendering to him. So there's a limited exaltation, but this exaltation is where God has placed him now, right? Because the kingdom of God is here and where? Here and now. It is here and now. And therefore, God has highly exalted him, given him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus, what? Every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those where? Thy will be done on earth and where? And in heaven. You see this? See the picture? The kingdom of God. Hey, we have this common thing. And what happens of those on earth and of those on earth? That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? That's what we're praying for in the kingdom. So you have somebody that says, well, he's my Savior, but I call him Lord. Let me ask you, is your knee bowed? Do you know what it is to fall on your face and live a lifestyle of meekness before majesty? Is Jesus Christ your Lord? And I want to tell you, it's a really big deal. I was like 12 years into this. I was preaching. I was not living a transformed life. I could not figure it out. I kept trying to go back to the cross and milk more power from the cross. I kept saying, God, there's something wrong with my life. It was still my life. But I didn't see the lie. I didn't see what was going on. And I'm telling you things like, I was addicted to pornography. I could not get past it. I was missing my wife. I was missing her. You ever do that in a marriage? I was reading all the marriage books. I was trying everything, but I married my best friend. And it was a huge source of pain. I was missing her all the time. The people I was trying to lead to Christ, they would come to these decisions, and then they would just disappear. The church was a royal mess. The Lord was trying to draw me into the kingdom. And I remember one spring, I think it was about the end of May, and there's something about churches, by the way, when things are not going well, in the springtime it gets worse. That's just to tell you, that's just a fact. But things were going awful. And I remember meeting with another couple, my wife and I, saying, you know, we just need to pray. Oh, my goodness. We met at their house and we started to pray. We started to pray, and the Lord kept bringing me to this place. He kept bringing me to this place of brokenness. He said, will you come to the place, Ted, where you say to me, whatever it takes, Lord, it's yours. And it was just like he was speaking to me, drawing me. And I remember that. And about 10 o'clock, you know, we'd been praying for an hour or so. I was pretty casual about it. And he'd say, you know, whatever it takes. But I'd start to pray it, because I think I'd prayed that kind of stuff before, you know? It's kind of easy to do. But when I would start to pray it, the Spirit of God would come upon me and say, it's going to cost you more than you can imagine. I would start to pray it, and remember, this is me, okay? I've been raised on a Christianity that is free. It's a finished work. You just got to lean more into that. This cost thing was foreign to me, and I'd come to that, and I'd be like, oh, I don't think I'm going to pray that. So I prayed for another hour. You know, we'd pray for everything, you know, all the sins of the church. And, you know, that takes us quite a while, right? So we'd pray. And then the Lord would bring me back. And I'd start to say, whatever. And then I couldn't do it. The Lord would tell me, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you more than you can possibly imagine. And I wrestled, and strangely, I remember the shag carpet. You know why I remember the shag carpet? Because I was on my face in this guy's tall shag carpet in his living room. I remember the color, I remember the smell. About 4 a.m, the Lord had finally brought me to a place of brokenness where I said, God, whatever it takes, whatever it takes. It's not mine anymore. I didn't even know what was going on. No one had ever preached the gospel of the kingdom to me. I didn't know that I needed to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. I was a firm believer and a preacher in Jesus, but it was my life. I have grown now to respect so many people who are in that same boat. They've been a believer, they went forward to the thing, and they'd take a bullet before they deny it. That Mrs. E that I'm talking about, she believed that Christ died on the cross. Her faith was genuine, but she had not surrendered the throne of her heart to Christ. But at least she knew why. She wasn't willing to pay the cost. So that night, all night long, and finally 3 a.m, I said, God, whatever it takes, it's yours. Whatever it takes, it's yours. I want to read to you something that I wrote, because a few months later, let me just start with this. I'll say this. During that middle of that night, I knew he was speaking to me. I knew when I prayed that prayer, it would cost me. I knew, because God let me sit first and count the cost, that it was going to cost me more than I could imagine, much more. I knew real fear. So many times I came to that place and I just couldn't utter that in faith. I just couldn't give him everything. But all night long I felt like the heavens were his breast and the arms of God were folded. He was just leaning back and listening and waiting. I knew I wanted to pray it. I wanted to be able to say, Lord, whatever it takes, no matter the cost. But he kept telling me, you need to be willing to give up everything. I didn't know what was going to happen, but I knew it was going to be more than I could bear. I turned away from it again and again and kept praying around and other things and throughout the night, and he kept bringing me back to my cross, to my nails, to be able to say to God, whatever it takes. And then when the night was far spent in the early hours of the morning, there was a breaking in my heart in the deepest place where a war had been raging, a war with King Will. I loved having a Savior, but this was an intrusion into the ownership of my life. I wanted to have victory over sin. I wanted to be able to completely demolish the strongholds of pornography. I wanted to have a beautiful marriage. King Will wanted to be a successful pastor and see God build his church, but King Will did not want to die. It was there on that shag carpet, I believe it was somewhere around 3 a.m., that I finally said, God, whatever it takes. I knew then that it was going to cost me, but I knew by faith that it wasn't mine to protect. Total surrender. It's not my life to keep. Not any part of it. Lord, do whatever it takes. Take, Lord, whatever you want. It's all yours. It was only then through brokenness in my own Gethsemane that I was able to really pray. And I rose up from that place and I was strengthened. I knew it was going to cost me, but deep inside I finally felt something I'd never felt. There was a deep peace. There was a peace that passes understanding. I understood that pain was coming, that real suffering was going to be my portion, that I was going to be broken and poured out. I knew it was going to be a knock you on your face thing. But there was peace. And I knew it was real. It was a crisis of faith, and it was then that the kingdom of God was finally allowed entrance into my life. it was my Gethsemane. I remember looking back that it was late winter, early spring, and as I look back, I should have known when Jesus left Gethsemane, it didn't get better. When Jesus left Gethsemane, it got worse. And our life got a lot worse after that. The next year was brutal. My wife still remembers that year as the worst year of our life. The church got a lot worse, if that's possible. It did. I mean, the pastor's wife started sending his, there was a head pastor that was training myself at the time. I was a new pastor in desperate need of help. And she started sending his resume out trying to find any place away from this hick town. The only training I was getting from the head pastor at that point was how to put out fires and do damage control. It was the blind leading the blind. Financially, in our business, we had taken a huge loss. I was humbled and broke. We were way behind in our bills. Christian sayings like God is seldom early but never late, I beg to differ. We were 7 months behind and we were sinking. And then it was October. We were in Community Medical Center in Missoula, Montana. For 9 months, we had waited for this day. The labor went well. My bride is an amazing, tough, beautiful, life-birthing miracle. This was the only baby that we had actually planned. And we were so excited. Keisha Lee came into this world on a beautiful fall day. I remember the moment. The doctor was all smiles and happy. You could tell he loved his job. He was all smiles until this baby girl tried to take her first breath. And she went from bright, healthy pink to an awful blue. She couldn't breathe. Her little brain told her to breathe, and she couldn't. And she tried to scream, but she couldn't do that either. It's called a diaphragmatic hernia. What it means is there's a small nickel-sized hole in her diaphragm. It's just a small thing. In the development of the baby in the womb, especially as they're upside down, some of the organs squeeze up through this opening that's supposed to divide the lungs from the other parts. And anyway, as the baby develops, the intestines crowd out the lungs. So she wasn't born with basically any lungs. She shouldn't have lived the first few minutes, but she did. They put her in an air ambulance jet from Seattle over to pick her up, and they allowed me to ride with her and the medical team in this jet. They made my poor bride get on a commercial plane 2 years after giving, 2 years, two hours after giving birth, and so she had to get on a commercial plane and follow us over there. On the plane ride to Seattle, she coded several times, and several times they miraculously brought her back to life. A few hours later, my bride and I were standing in this neonatal intensive care unit waiting for the results. They had rushed her in for emergency surgery to push the intestines back down and to sew up the hernia. They had told us not to expect her to survive the surgery, but she did. One lung was virtually non-existent. The other lung was the size of a thimble. She shouldn't have been breathing. She shouldn't have been able to even process the oxygen they were giving her, but it was a miracle. Then they told us that she would need to be placed on an ECMO unit. An ECMO unit is a heart-lung machine built for adults, and then they quit using it in the 60s and 70s because it's an artificial machine, and keeping people alive like that served no purpose. And then they started using it for babies with this specific problem. And they found that if they hooked a baby up to this, that within 10 days, miraculously, because of the way God made these babies, they would develop a full set of lungs. Take them off the ECMO unit, boom. And she was, I think, the 12th or 13th baby they put on it. The other 12, perfect. But they said it's going to take a surgery to put her on that unit, and she probably won't survive. But we said, let's do it. So they flew her by helicopter to Portland. They did the surgery. And she survived. I'll never forget, they put her on this ECMO unit, and all of a sudden she just pinked up. They told us they needed about 10 to 12 days on this ECMO unit for her to develop lungs. On the 9th day, the ECMO unit started malfunctioning. Instead of oxygenating her blood, it began to slice and dice her blood cells, and so they had to take her off immediately. They unhooked her, and the big question was, could she survive? She developed quite a bit of lungs, right? And they took her off, and she started breathing, and she was breathing quite well. Her oxygen levels were way high. We were just, hallelujah, it was just one miracle after another, after another, after another. It had been a long, grueling thing, so they told us to go to our house where we'd been staying and just rest. So we went to, hallelujah, we went to be there, and it was a wonderful thing. We praised God. We went to sleep. A few hours later, we get a phone call. She had, in effect, an asthma attack, and the Lord took her home. She's gone after all of that. And I remember weeping with my wife, and I remember going into that neonatal intensive care unit, and for the first time, my bride got to hold her little girl. I just remember sitting there and seeing that and going, oh, God. And the Lord spoke to me and said, whatever it takes. Are you willing? Are you okay with this? Are you okay if I take whatever it takes for your will to break? And I was okay with it. Oh, I was hurting, but I knew that he knew what was best. A few days later, I'm going to have Beth come and sing this song. A few days later, I contacted a friend of mine who had moved out of state. He was a man with an amazing voice because I had heard this song and I wanted it sung at Keisha's memorial service. It put a voice to my heart. There's a voice calling me from an old rugged tree. And the first verse of the song, it just speaks about the gospel of Christ crucified. But the second verse of the song. You move into the song, and it moves you to a place of saying, take the dearest things to me, Lord, if that's what it takes for my will to break. And that's what it took. The Lord had to take me to a place, and I tell you, things didn't get better after that, but there was a remarkable change. Because when the kingdom of God comes in the heart of man, he gives you victory. He gives you power. And the presence of a resident king in this temple has transformed my life. And I have gone on to bear much fruit for his kingdom. And he continues to build his church. But I want to challenge you today. Has the kingdom of God come in you? Now here's my greatest concern in this place. Many are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord. The number one thing that Jesus, I mean, think about this. There's a broad path that goes to destruction, right? Later in the same sermon, well, earlier than Matthew 7, but he said there's a broad path that leads. Of all the things that he could have illustrated, he could have talked about the Muslim faith. He could have talked about all the other things that were going on in the Roman world. But what did he say? He talked about the faith in himself that was going to lead so many people to hell. Many are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord. It's the greatest darkness in this world is people that have a half gospel. I praise God that he led me out of that. I praise God that he used whatever it took to get me to a place that's saying, Lord, I need you to be the Lord of my life. On earth as it is in heaven, I had to get to the place where I was off that throne and every knee bow and every tongue confess. Jesus Christ is the only one that deserves the throne of my heart. I do that publicly. I have now lived for that. Jesus Christ is my Lord. On earth as it is in heaven. Has your knee bowed? Have you come to the place of brokenness where you say, God, whatever it takes, it's yours. Whatever it takes for my will to break, Lord, that's what I'm willing to do. Because the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the gospel. You cannot be saved by believing in Christ crucified without surrendering your very will to him as Lord. It is the reason so many will stand before him and end up in hell. Many believe in Jesus, but do not surrender. Mrs. E was right. Tell them about the cost. Tell them they need to surrender everything and follow Christ. When you do, that's when you'll find life. You need to be able to sing this song and make this your prayer. And then you need to go out to the world as you surrender your will to him and tell people about the gospel of the kingdom. Now he now owns your life. I want to ask you just to hear these words. And if God is calling you, that song begins with, I heard a voice calling me from an old rugged tree. He loved you this much. And he's saying, will you love him this much? Will you give your life to him? With the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Jesus Christ was meant to dwell in your heart as your Lord. You are the temples of God. You were meant to have Christ as Lord. And so I want to invite you today to kneel before him and say, Lord, it's yours. And then publicly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.